Let's open to Romans chapter 9. And let's start reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What a way to start out his address of this subject that we've taken up. What about Israel? What appears to be to churchianity, and sadly even to the church, a great enigma. What about Israel? Well, Paul puts out some things here in verse number 4 and 5 that we ought to pay special heed to, because all of these things have some bearing on us as believers. And Paul speaks in verse number 3 of the Israelites as being his brethren, he calls them, my kinsmen, he calls them, but according to the flesh. Now, of course, Paul being a born-again believer, that connection between his Adamic nature and his new nature was a wide chasm, if you will, but yet he still looks at himself as having sprung from the stock of Israel. And so, Israel would have been a very important thing to Paul. Paul, when he gives his bona fides, points out that he was an Israelite of the Israelites, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. If ever there was a Hebrew, Saul of Tarsus was that man. And yet to him God revealed things that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Things were revealed to this Israelite of the Israelites that even the angels didn't know. And so Paul now naturally is going to have that question arise in his mind, well, what about Israel then? And it's important to him because according to the flesh he is an Israelite. And so he naturally understands if that question is going to appeal itself to me or apprise itself to me, well then, what about all the rest of the believers and especially the Gentiles? It was very important to Paul that a wide, wide difference be made between Israel and the church. He was very zealous to point out that these are two separate things in the economy of God, and one should never touch the other. But that doesn't mean that they didn't spring from common stock. Does that make sense? And so he's going to point out some things here that are peculiar to Israel that also have a bearing on us. Now, in verse number 4, he takes up this business of the fact that the Israelites are Israelites, and they have some certain things in the economy of God. God has done some things with the nation of Israel that he has not done with any other nation on the earth. And tonight we're going to talk about covenants. And I did ask that question. I don't know if I left it in abeyance or not, but what is the church's relationship to the living God, covenant-wise? So in case I didn't entertain that question last time we got together, let's by all means do it now, because that's one of the things that he points out. Verse number 4 again, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Well, let's just take the covenants since that's what we're looking at tonight. And we're also looking at the difference between Israel and the church. Is there a covenant relationship between God and the church, or Christ and the church? And if so, point it out, please. Okay, is that necessarily a covenant, or is that a condition? It's a condition that's based on a covenant. Can you think of anything else? Yes. Okay. But is that according to a covenant? No. The thing is that the church stands by faith, not by anything else, but by faith. And Paul's going to go into that as we move into chapter 9. He's going to talk about grafting. Well, we should understand that living in a country that has lots of graft, just to see if you are awake. But Paul is going to address that very thing. The fact is that the church is made up of individuals, not nations, and we stand by faith, not by a covenant relationship as the nation of Israel does. Israel as a nation has covenants with God. And so let's take a look at them, and I think we did look at Genesis chapter 15 last time, but let's use that as a jumping off place for tonight, shall we? Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And let's start in verse number 7. Genesis 15 and verse number 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. And we'll stop here, because sufficient to say, here is something that touches both the church and Israel, but we need to understand that it's two separate things in Abraham. Did you notice, and it probably jumped off the page, tell me it did, even if it didn't, when we began reading in verse number 7, God tells Abraham that he's going to give him this royal tract of land, and in verse number 8, it looks like old faithful Abraham says, how shall I know whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Does this sound like faith? No. Does God castigate him for his lack of faith? No. What is God going to do? He's going to enter into a covenant relationship concerning the land, not concerning faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so does that help you to understand why God doesn't castigate him concerning this matter? Because we're not dealing with faith here. We're dealing with a covenant relationship of what is going to become a nation. The lineal bloodline descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to inherit this land in a covenant relationship with God. Now, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and so he's our father so far as faith is concerned, but can you see that this is a different matter that we're looking at here? This covenant doesn't have anything to do with salvation. This is a covenant concerning a tract of land that God has promised to what is going to become the nation of Israel. Okay, let's move on to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Can you see what would go wrong if you tried to conflate the two things, faith and the land, and try to make this covenant stand in both places? That would become very confusing, wouldn't it? Genesis chapter 22 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so now we find another covenant relationship here, but can you see what the difference is between the one that we looked at in Genesis 15 and the one that God enters into here in Genesis 22? Can you see that there's a difference? What is the difference? Well, it's going to be faith, yes, but this covenant involves a larger contingent than just Israel, because the Gentiles also are going to be blessed. On what basis?
Because he has obeyed. Because Abram's obeyed God's voice.
In what manner? In what matter has he obeyed? The offering up of his son. Here we have Isaac as a type of Christ. Because Abram was willing to do this, God enters into this covenant now with Abram and says, because you've not withheld your son, your only son, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you that is going to affect your progenitors or your progeny, but it's also going to bring the Gentiles in, but on a different basis. We're talking about faith here. Now, question, on what basis did Abram offer up Isaac? Was it because God said, if you'll do this, I'll make a covenant with you? It was by faith. Yes. Abram enters into this covenant by faith. And his faith here is rewarded. So there's a difference between this covenant, but the point that I'm making here is even though this falls out to the blessing of the Gentiles, it's primarily done to Abram, who is going to become Abraham and become the founder of the nation of Israel. And so this covenant pertains to Israel, but it splashes over and has benefits unto the Gentiles because now faith has been brought in. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin now to press on. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's start with, I want to be sure to pick up the whole context here. So let's just begin with verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Where are we geographically?
Israel.
In Israel. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Want to pay attention to that. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay, do we see the makings of a covenant here, or at least the renewal of a covenant? Now, what's the nature of this covenant? What does it pertain to? There's something that's very important here. That's why I asked you to mark it down, this.
David?
Yes, the throne of David. This goes back to the covenant that God made with David concerning the throne of the nation of Israel. I should have read that, I suppose, but for the sake of time, we need to just push on here. But this covenant that God is renewing here has to do with what? The throne of David. Is there a future for the throne of David, or was this just a temporary thing where Jesus, during his earthly ministry, occupied the throne of David? Well, you'd have to immediately say, no, our Lord during his earthly ministry never sat upon a throne. As a matter of fact, didn't he tell Pontius Pilate that his kingdom wasn't of this world? So then it has to do with something else, doesn't it? Well, the question is what does this covenant that's being renewed here have to do with?
Future.
It has to. And what does it pertain to? What's the nature of the covenant? Isn't it concerning the royal house of David, who is to rule over the nation of Israel? Yeah. Does the church have a covenant like this? No. The church stands by faith. Let's go a little bit further, shall we, to Hebrews chapter 8. I know I'm making some giant steps here through the scriptures, but I know that you're well enough educated that you can fill in the blanks that I've left. Hebrews chapter 8, then. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's just begin reading in verse number 1. We'll pick up the whole context here. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's about to sum the thing up here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much better also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We're going to get to promises in that list that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9 as well, so we want to keep that in mind. Verse number 7 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant hath he made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here, once again, we find a covenant now made with the house of Israel. And what does this new covenant pertain to? Remember, the first one was about a tract of land. The second one was a royal covenant with the house of David. And now we've entered into this new covenant, yet in our future, but a covenant nonetheless.
About making them able to, well, one thing, hold up their
end of
the other covenant.
Yes. What was the weakness of that first covenant, that covenant of the law, which we're going to talk about, which is why I haven't really gone into it yet? They couldn't keep it. For what reason? Sure, because of their fallen, Adamic natures. They couldn't keep that covenant. Paul goes into great detail concerning that very matter in the book of Romans. So we're not surprised to find out that they didn't keep the first covenant because they could not keep the first covenant. But notice now that this covenant is made with the house of Israel. This covenant doesn't have anything to do with the church. And why would it not have anything to do with the church? And this is a great area of stumbling with replacement theology. Those that would teach that the church replaces Israel because Israel blew their chance. And so this is a covenant that's made with the church, which has superseded Israel.
This is future, and the church is gone. The church is raptured.
Okay. All right, that's good. Is there more?
Make all of these things happen. He'll be their God. He'll put their law in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
They will honor him.
Yes. What I wanted you to see is God is dealing with Israel as a nation, but on a personal level, which still falls out to being a covenant with the nation. God didn't make any covenant with the United States of America. We as believers stand by faith before the Lord. We're not in a covenant relationship. We're in a faith relationship. And, of course, that entered in when Abraham offers up Isaac. He does it by faith. He doesn't ask God, well, how am I supposed to know that I'm supposed to do this? No. He just does it because God said so. He does it on faith. Well, now we come to the nation of Israel here being dealt with again in a covenant relationship with God, where now he goes to the spiritual level of the nation of Israel by entering into this new covenant with Israel to give them what we already have standing by faith. In fact, even more than what they already have, because we have a new man totally unconnected with the history of our old man. Our history as the children of Adam ended at the cross. We have nothing to do with this world. Nothing whatsoever. We have nothing to do with Israel. We have nothing to do with the United States of America outside of being citizens because we live here. But our citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? We have to make this very clear now, because by conflating these things and confusing one thing for another, we end up far afield. And Paul is trying to point this out when in Romans chapter 9 he says, well, what about Israel? What pertains to Israel? This is one of those things, this new covenant with the nation of Israel. So after this new covenant is brought into force, will the Israelites be able to walk in the laws of God? And during the millennial kingdom, will they have a temple? Will they have the service of God? We haven't talked about that, but we will. Will they actually have the service of God in this temple? Yes, indeed, they will. But why? Why would they have to do that if it's already a fait accompli? Did you ever wonder about that?
Remember, for one thing.
That's it. It becomes a memorial. It becomes to the nation of Israel the same thing that the Lord's table is to us today. It's a memorial of what has already been done. Now, we don't know about the new heavens and the new earth because we're not told in the new earth and the new Israel that's upon the new earth if there's going to be a temple and those services. We don't know that. But during the millennium, we do know. Ezekiel spends, I don't know, 8 or 9 chapters at the end of his book talking about nothing but the millennial temple. Okay, let's go back then to our text in Romans chapter 9. Is this bringing home to you what is meant by rightly dividing the word of truth? We're not to conflate things that differ, but neither are we to set aside those things which God says are. And there are some things that pertain to Israel. And Paul is listing those things out. So if the thought comes into your mind, well, then what about Israel? We should start thinking about these things, because they have future implications as well, don't they? Is the adoption something that has a future consequence? Yes. Is Israel still an adopted nation in the new, well, I won't say new heavens and new earth because that's not spelled out, but during the millennium? Of course. It certainly does. And what about the glory? Do you think the glory of God is going to be shown at Jerusalem once again during the millennium? You better believe it. And what about the covenants? Does God set aside these covenants that he's made because, well, there's a church now?
They actually end up in full force.
They certainly do. Absolutely. Well, in verse number 4, once again, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. Now, since the church wants to place itself under the law, maybe we should stop and spend a few minutes here. What do you say? They have the custodianship of the law. God never gave the law to any other nation. Israel was made the custodian of the law of God. Well, let's start our trek here on this point in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. See what we can learn there. Psalm 147. Let's read verse number 19, shall we? Psalm 147, verse number 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, and his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Okay, what is being said here? Now, we're using a metonymy here, a part for the whole. He showeth his word unto Jacob, and his statutes and judgments unto Israel. So Jacob is taken here as Israel. But then he goes on to say, and his judgments unto Israel. This is poetic language, but you get the point, don't you? And then to make sure that we understand that there's a singularity involved here, verse number 20 immediately says, he hath not dealt so with any nation. Would that include the United States of America? Yeah. Absolutely. He did not give the United States of America his laws. But do you suppose that if any nation was wise, they would base their laws on his laws? His laws are right and just, are they not? Do the laws of God reflect the probity of his person? They certainly do. God is righteous and he's just, and so we'd expect his laws to be righteous and just, but when he gave those laws, he didn't give them to any other nation except the nation of Israel. Well, now, you hear it often said that America is a Christian nation, or some would say America was a Christian nation. Is there any such thing as a Christian nation?
Only a sense that
that they have many Christians in them. That's it. Any nation of the world could be inhabited by a number of Christians, but they are not a Christian nation because there's no covenant of Christianity that establishes that relationship. But there is a covenant of law between the nation of Israel and the living God, which is something that is completely different than anything that God established with any other nation on earth. Is there a nation that God has appointed as the custodian of his laws? Yes, there is. That nation is Israel. So when we think, well, okay, what about Israel as a born-again believer? Shouldn't that immediately come to mind? To them pertains the covenant of the law. And by the way, it was a covenant. I didn't point that out at the time we were talking about covenants because I knew we were coming to this. But was the law a covenant? Yes. And what kind of a covenant was the law? It was a conditional covenant. And it was ratified at Sinai. God never ratified that with any other nation. And at the time Israel comes to Sinai, it is a nation. It's not a confederation of tribes anymore. That's how they went down into that land of Egypt, as God said they would, and served them 400 years. But when God brought them out of the nation of Egypt, because Egypt is a nation, Israel was also a nation. They came up out of Egypt as a nation, and God enters into this covenant with the nation of Israel as a nation. doesn't that help to explain what happens during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus? There were a lot of people that plotted against the Lord Jesus. But what caused the real problem? When national Israel, when their national government now cries out, "We have no king but Caesar," that's their national leadership stating their national position in relationship with another nation, Rome. Am I making sense? Was Nicodemus still saved? He was an Israelite. Do you suppose Nicodemus had said, "Lord, they're not speaking for me"? This is where we part the ways. And of course they did, because Nicodemus became a born-again believer, didn't he? And his history in Adam, let alone Israel, ended at the cross. Over and done with. He's now a citizen. His citizenship is in heaven. Because within the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile, just the church of God. Does that make sense? Okay, that's important. But is the fact that God establishes His law with the nation of Israel also important? That makes Israel stand apart from all of the other nations of the earth. Makes it unique in that sense. Is Israel around today? Yes. So this actually becomes a question that's more important than it was 100 years ago when Israel didn't exist as a nation. But they do today. And so this thing has come right up before us again. Churchianity could, after 70 AD, just sort of pass Israel out of their minds and carelessly say, "Well, we are Israel." But doesn't that become a little embarrassing when the real Israel suddenly shows up? Yes, kind of sticks a pin in their balloon, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's press on to Deuteronomy chapter 26 then. Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses' famous last words. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And let's start reading in verse number 16, shall we? Deuteronomy 26. And verse number 16. "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." So now Moses is reminding the people of the nation of Israel, you have a very peculiar standing before God, not enjoyed by any other people on the face of the earth or any other nation on the face of the earth. And what is the gist of what is said here? You gotta keep his covenant of the law, because he gave it to you. He didn't give it to the nations. They're not expected to keep his law, but you are. Why? Because you've been made a peculiar people by entering into these covenants, and one of these covenants has to do with the service of God and keeping his commandments. You agreed to do that. You entered into this relationship as a nation. And since you've done that, now we see in verse number 18 there's a reciprocation here. "And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his," what's the next word? "Peculiar people." That means different from all the other people in the world. "That thou shouldest keep all his commandments." And then we have verse number 19. The nations are going to love this one, aren't they? "And to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor. So when somebody thinks, what about Israel, shouldn't this be part of what they think? Because Paul's pointed this out in Romans chapter 9, their custodianship of the law, their covenant of the law, which was made with them and them alone, not the church. Who do you suppose is not going to like verse number 19? Okay, but who is their leader? Pardon? Of course, the God of this world. Is it any surprise that the God of this world has marshaled all of what he considers to be his nations? They're not, because he didn't make them. Verse number 19 says God made those nations. They're his. Not the devil's. He's just a usurper. But isn't he interested in destroying Israel? Doesn't this explain so-called anti-Semitism? Sure does. By the way, what's wrong with the term anti-Semitism? I know I keep drilling this only because you hear it so much today.
It's only against Israel, not all descendants of Shem.
Exactly. Oh, you mean the Palestinians? Am I indiscreet in saying that? Maybe we should back up the tape and take that part out. Oh, no, let's let it stand. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 then, shall we? Since so much is made out of this law business, maybe we should make a lot out of it. Romans chapter 2. Remember, Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he's just said in chapter 9 that if it were even possible, he could wish to trade in his own salvation if only Israel could be saved. He's not going to have to, because Israel is saved. We just haven't seen the last chapter play out yet. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 2. Let's see. Let's start in verse number 14, since we're dragging in the Gentiles here in verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thyself are a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Therefore, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Oh, is there any wonder why the Jews hated Paul and sought to destroy him continually? What's the gist of what he said here? Because it has to do with the covenant of the law and Israel's position. If you were to sum this up, what would you say? What would you say that Paul is saying? Isn't he saying that so far as the covenant of the law goes, the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles? But the difference is that they should know better and boast that they do know better. Doesn't that make it a bigger uh-oh? it comes back to that transgression thing? Precisely. Let's take a little closer look at this, shall we? Since the Gentiles have been brought into this. Verse number 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, is that clear enough? The Gentiles don't have the law. They never did. Do by nation the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Let's stop here. What is Paul saying that the Gentiles do have, but it's just not a matter of a covenant relationship? A conscience written in their hearts by God Himself. And when they do by nature, notice that He actually uses the word nature in verse number 14. And He's talking about the Adamic nature here. Even written within the Adamic nature is the knowledge of right and wrong. The problem that arises is that we can know the difference between right and wrong, but we can't do the right and can't keep from the wrong. The Israelites are in the same boat until this new covenant comes into force, aren't they? They don't have any innate power within themselves to keep the law. So what do? Well, they don't keep the law. So what's the problem? They were boasting that they did. This is an owie. What should we learn then when we think, well, what about Israel? Shouldn't we look at them and say, but for the grace of God, there go I? Because before I was born again, I was in that boat. The only thing that I had over them is that I didn't make an agreement with God that I would keep His law. I'm a sinner just the same, but not a transgressor. Since I was never under the covenant, I haven't transgressed the covenant. Paul is really castigating the Jew here, isn't he? He's holding their feet to the fire concerning this covenant of the law. Wow. Kind of makes you glad America was never under that covenant of the law, doesn't it? Shall I do John 1:17? Let's do that, and then we can be over this custodianship of the law. John chapter 1. And then we'll be through. For tonight. John chapter 1. What a book John is turning out to be, wouldn't you say? Let's begin in verse number, verse number 11. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. What's the basis of this relationship? Belief, faith, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Wow. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You tonight for Your Word. And Lord, as these questions concerning Israel arise, we as Your ambassadors need to be able to give to anybody that